The Gospel from the book of St. John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. And let us pray. Dear Father, we know that our Lord speaks to us. We pray that we may now hear what he may have to say. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank Eric for a nice mixture of old and new music. I didn't know that hymn. I'd never sung that, the Ralph Vaughan Williams hymn we just sang. Had you sung that before? Did you know that hymn? Oh, you did? Sorry. I'm from Ohio. I mean, you know, it's... Anyway, it was beautiful. It was lovely. It really was a lovely hymn. But I am confused, and Natick is the strangest place I've ever lived. It was winter, but it wasn't really winter. Then it was spring. No, it was summer, and then it was spring, and now it's November with daffodils. So... maybe one of you old-timers will explain to me what really Natick is all about, because it's odd. It's very odd. "Write This Upon Your Hearts" is the name of the sermon. There's been a debate in churches over the last 15 years or so about how, in what way, we should refer to the Scriptures. In fact, Eric and I had a conversation about this a while back. It's become current in some churches to refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures. And that makes good sense in a lot of ways, because it's politically correct anyway, because we're trying to fight the triumphalism and the kind of arrogance that sometimes Christians convey to their Jewish brothers and sisters. We seem to have forgotten that our Jewish friends are our closest cousins. They really are brothers and sisters, and we're not going to understand Jesus until we begin to understand Jesus' people, the Jewish people. So we have that. And Eric and I talked, and I explained that, well, you know, we use New and Old Testaments not because the New is better than the Old, but because we see the New as fulfilling the Old, the earlier. You know, that's why we do it. So liturgically and theologically, it maybe makes more sense in the Christian tradition to talk about the Old and the New Testaments. You know, there's another way of thinking about it, too, another phrase that's sometimes used. Not just the Old and New Testaments, but the Old and New... anybody know another word we've used? Have you ever heard in church something else? The Old and New what? Anybody? Okay, that's interesting. Now, this may be because I grew up in Ohio, or it could be an idiosyncrasy of those times, but in the American Baptist Church we attended for a while when I was a kid, the pastor referred to them as the Old and New Covenant. We're going to read from the Old Covenant. We're going to read from Jeremiah from the Old Covenant this morning. We're going to read from John in the new covenant. Now, actually, that makes a little bit of sense theologically. The days are surely coming, says the Lord. We read this morning from Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah wrote that. Jesus himself said, as we often repeat at Holy Communion, this is my blood, the new covenant shed for you. So for Christians, there's a deep and wonderful connection here. Jeremiah of the old covenant prophesying the new. And Jesus, the new covenant's life blood, fulfilling what was old. Prophet and Messiah bound to one another by the faithfulness of God. That's how we understand it. Prophet and Messiah bound by the faithfulness of God. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about covenant. And I'll reiterate just because some of you were not awake that morning. The rules are simple. You know, a covenant is a contract that God initiates with his people. And the rules are simple. God initiates the covenant and always sets the terms of the contract. God always states his demands clearly. That is, God's covenants never include any tricky legal stuff in small print. It's always laid out clearly. And God never reneges on his covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. You will do this, this, and this, and I will be your God. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I know that a legal contract can be superseded by another. That is a newer version of the same contract. For instance, people change their wills all the time, don't they? And it's usually the last will, if it's written properly, that is the legal will that affects those who have followed. I knew a person once whose hobby was changing his will. And poor Matilda, his cousin, you know, this week she was in, that week she was out. Woe be to her if she ticked off her uncle because, you know, you never know where she might end up. According to the prophet Jeremiah, God was initiating a contractual change with his people, Israel and Judah. He was not reneging on the contract. He wasn't backing out. He wasn't undoing things. God does not take advantage. God is not Scott Boras trying to get a couple million more out of your favorite baseball team. It's not the terms of the contract God was changing, but it was the manner in which the contract was going to be kept. Not on tablets of stone, not in the bank vault, not even on the lips of a prophet, not even in our heads, but the covenant now would be written upon our hearts. A word about spiritual physiology in the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus' people, the Hebrews, talk a lot about the heart. In fact, in the Bible, the word heart occurs 592 times. I stayed up last night and counted every one. 592 times the word heart is used in the Bible. This morning we read part of Psalm 51, King David's powerful, pitiful, guilty cry after his murder of Uriah, an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Now, King David was probably not speaking merely metaphorically, because God's people, the Hebrews, believed that certain things happened in certain parts of the body, and that the heart was the center of the body, and there resided the soul. Some actually believed, there's some attestation that the early Hebrews believed that the conscience was somewhere between the kidneys and the liver. It's interesting thinking. I mean, for us it becomes metaphorical. But no matter how we understand that word heart, what we mean is the very center of who we are, the living center where mind and body and soul all mesh together as a human being. And this is why the Apostles' Creed insists upon the resurrection of the body. That is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't leave anything out, any part of who we are. physical, spiritual, soul, whatever you want to call it. It all fits together. That's why on Easter, 2 weeks from today, we celebrate Jesus, the whole person. Not a phantom, not a ghost, not a spirit, not an idea, but a whole person raised from the grave. Now, what King David precisely was not as a result of breaking God's commandments, number 6, 7, and 10, if you're keeping score, what he precisely was not was a whole person. Because David's life was broken into pieces. His body was a slave to his passions, even though his heart told him that he was wrong. His mind was distracted by guilt because of his wrong actions. You ever been distracted by guilt? Ever read Macbeth by Shakespeare? A king who nearly goes insane because he's killed the former king. And prayer, which had always been a source of strength and joy in David's life, had become a misery. But what's it like to pray to God when you're feeling terrible about your actions and you can't let go of them? You can't find forgiveness for yourself. King David had lost his center. He'd lost his heart. His heart was crushed by weight and guilt, and his life was falling apart. Now, I want to insult you this morning by asking you if you've broken Commandments 6, 7, and 10. If you know what those are. But I will ask, rhetorically, of course, have you ever felt as though your heart had been crushed? That your life was ruined? That your body and mind and heart and soul were at war with one another? Ever felt that way? It's miserable, isn't it? A horror. A devastation. But you know, there's actually good news when you hit the bottom. And that is, when you know that you've lost it all, you may discover that there is one to whom you can turn. And that there remains one prayer that you can still pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Give me back to myself, Lord. Cleanse me. Make me whole. Give me a life again. Bring me back from the dead again. Maybe it's only then that God's covenant is renewed and written in our hearts. Perhaps it's only when we find forgiveness that we become God's holy people. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Again, Psalm 51. Last Sunday, I mentioned the most annoying aspect of God's love. Remember? Remember what it was? Mercy. Mercy. It annoys us to think of God offering mercy to those undeserving other people. And even more annoying and sometimes downright insulting is the idea that we require God's mercy ourselves. Hence comes one of Jesus' more scandalous sayings. And there are many. But he said, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven before you. Now who is he talking to? Pharisees, the religious establishment, the good people, the pious, the proud, the tithers, the committee chairpersons, the pastors, the bishops, the choir. I'm counting on the fact they can't throw things that far. I don't know. You know, it's not that we're worse than the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It's just that we tend to think that we're better. That we require no mercy. That we have nothing to confess. Or perhaps there's a gentleman's agreement between us and God that we'll confess just to show solidarity with those other people who don't really deserve mercy. Even then, we may find that we resent it. Two bishops met for prayer in a great cathedral. This is a joke, by the way, so it may not be funny, but it's a joke. I just tell you that because you're not always sure if I'm kidding, because we don't know each other that well yet. Two bishops met in a great cathedral for prayer, and it was early in the morning, and the doors were closed to the public so they had the place to themselves. One morning a long time ago, I was in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. You ever been there? St. Peter's? And I was there alone. There was nobody in the church. Church holds 50,000 people. There was nobody there but me. It's like that. Anyway, two bishops were there praying. And they began to confess their sins almost sincerely. And their confession became more and more fervent, and their sins confessed became more and more offensive. And a little while farther away, there was a janitor who worked there. And he was so moved by the bishop's prayer, he began to confess. And his prayer was very humble and very authentic and right from his heart. And seeing the rough display, one bishop nudged the other and said, "Look who thinks he's a sinner." That was the joke. But the serious part of it is, upon which of those hearts do you suppose God's covenant was truly written? Speaking of hardened hearts, the mystical poet Rumi wrote about 700 years these words: "Very little grows on jagged rock, be ground, be crumbled, so wildflowers will come up where you are. You've been stony for too many years. Try something different. Surrender." What does the Lord require of you? Love. Holiness. Justice. Surrender. What is written upon our hearts? Let us pray. Oh Lord, we confess that sometimes it is a difficult thing to let you in. We're afraid of what you want for us. Sometimes we're afraid our sins are so big we can't be forgiven. Sometimes we just don't want to admit that we need your mercy and love. So Lord, break these hard hearts and come and warm us and make us live again. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.